priorities and they couldn't see it. It was right in front of them, but they were blinded to it because they were looking for all these other things they thought, where they thought it should be, how they thought it should be. And isn't that the way it is for us? Jesus is standing right before them, but they're so busy looking for how they think the Messiah should look and where they think the Messiah should be, they can't even see him right in front of them. We see that Jesus came to rescue us from our blindness, to rescue us and bring us into the truth, to offer that light to those who are in his presence. As I looked at this passage and I was reminded of that story, I started to think that really in a way, when you look at the way Jesus presents the pictures in this passage, he's essentially like a good detective making his case. He's presenting a series of three exhibits that present why he is the Messiah to those who are blind to him being the Messiah. The first exhibit he places before them is that he's leading them, he's leading us to the Father's glory. That's his focus. You think for a moment about the famous hymn to Christ in Philippians 2. We have these beautiful words of how Jesus humbled himself. He deserved all the glory of God because he was and is God. You know, what do we read in verse 8? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What do we find here in this passage? As Jesus finds himself feeling troubled, he says, "And what shall I say? Father," verse 27, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I don't think it's the natural human response. I know it certainly isn't for me, that when I'm feeling troubled, the first thought I have is to pray that God's name would be glorified. Think of 1,000 other things, but that's usually not where I go first. We start to worry, start to try to think of solutions, start to think of ways to get out of the problem, not how the problem can be used to God's glory, or at least I think, I know in my own heart that's where I go. But that's where Jesus goes. He models what it looks like to truly live a faithful life by in one of his most troubled times, in this precursor to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's starting to really face the rapidly coming time in which he would be crucified. His prayer is that the Father would be glorified. This passage is actually sort of the turning point in the whole Gospel of John, where we go from his 3 years of ministry into the upper room, into the Last Supper, where Jesus speaks to his disciples one last time, instructing them before the crucifixion. And so it's not hard to understand why he would be troubled. And yet as he's troubled here, he prays for the Father's glory. And what does God, what does the Father do for his Son? The Father answers with a booming voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So what we see here is in Jesus focusing himself on the Father's glory, humbling himself as we know he does, that the Father's glory is actually presented as a sign before them, a sign of both God's glory in itself and also the trueness of the Messiah as the one before them. But as they reflect on this, as the crowd hears this, what do? They start to find excuses for why this probably isn't what it sounded like it is. Well, maybe it was an angel. That is the more optimistic reading of the crowd. Maybe an angel spoke to Jesus. But others say, well, it was just thunder. You know, it was loud. I'm not really sure what it was. It was just this booming sound. It was thunder. And so they start to explain away the very testament to God's glory that is before them. We often do as fallen humans. We start to explain away what's before us that God's doing, and our various human whims start to actually distract from the glory of God and focus us on much less important things and actually blind us to what God is doing. Sort of like if you're on a trip and you're traveling down the road. Have you ever noticed how it seems like no matter where you are and no matter how hard you try, you start getting bug splats on the windshield, and they always go right where you're looking. So that you pull over, you spend painstaking time trying to get the window perfectly spotless, and you pull on the highway and splat right in front of your face, right? Is that how it seems to go? And then you start getting more bugs hitting the windshield, and soon it feels like all you can focus on are these bugs on the windshield, and you can't actually see the beautiful scenery and even maybe the other traffic as much because you're so busy focused on the dirty windshield. Sort of how our lives are, that we become so focused on these really unimportant things, like a dirty windshield, we miss the glory of God that's being demonstrated before us. What do you focus on? What do I focus on when I'm in a troubled time? Do I focus on the glory of God, or do I start to ask, well, how can I solve this? And what could be the solution that will make everything all right? What can I trust in that will seemingly provide a quick answer to this problem? But here Jesus, in his most difficult time, turns to the glory of God, and in doing so, he demonstrates what a true God-honoring life looks like and calls us to follow him, that we would do the same. And this leads us to his second exhibit and a big contrast. Notice what he says in verses 30 and 31. He talks about judgment coming. And we see that Jesus actually leads us away from Satan. Note here, verses 30 and 31. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." What does he do as the people are focusing on the dirty windshield and missing what's going on in front of them? He tells them what's coming. He tells them that judgment is coming for the world, and that ultimately the ruler of this world, Satan, is going to be defeated. He says, okay, so you can't seem to understand this booming voice from heaven, so let me go ahead and just explain what's happening to you. Judgment is coming. The world, the powers that stand against the kingdom of God, is going to be defeated. We see a few contrasts here that I think are of great importance. Because we see in that first part how Jesus demonstrates the exact opposite attitude that the ruler of this world does. If you think about Jesus' prayer to glorify the Father and to do the Father's will, what's he saying? He's saying that he is going to humble himself and allow the glory of God to be the focus. What does Satan do? Why did he fall? He fell because he wanted to do his own will, to get his own glory. He didn't want to focus on the glory of God. Likewise, what we see in verse 32. Jesus says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." If we understand, as John tells us to, that what Jesus is referring to is his death, what's Jesus focusing on, even in his death, that he's going to draw those who come to him, those who have come into the light, into himself, that he's going to rescue them and renew them. The exact opposite of the ruler of this world does, who seeks destruction, who seeks to tear us down, who seeks to just tarnish God's creation and destroy it. Instead, the coming victorious ruler restores. We see how the value of the world is the inverse of what God values. And I should clarify for a moment this phrase of the world. This isn't Jesus condemning us being creatures who live in the world and the glory of the creation or anything like that. Rather, when Jesus refers to the world in this sense, what he's referring to is those who oppose the kingdom of God, those who turn against the kingdom, those who reject it. And so that world, those who are constantly opposing the light, are those that will face judgment, those who will be defeated, so that the kingdom of God and the true values of God can be bestowed upon his creation. But it, as we live in this world, it's so easy to start to lose that focus, to start to lose the values, the things that God has called us to value. We can start to get our heads turned around and really think that we're maybe even running in the right direction when we're running exactly against it. I was reminded of a time right after I graduated college that I went to a football game. And Mike could tell you, whether it's American football or the other football, soccer, the true football, right, Mike? Whatever kind of football it is, I'm clueless. You never want to ask me what's going on because I'll probably tell you the wrong thing. I have no idea what's going on, but here I am at this on a chilly October afternoon in a football game at Lindenwood because I'd had a friend in college who played on the team. I'm ashamed to say I never actually saw him play. But after I graduated and went to seminary, he stayed at Lindenwood and worked on his MBA. And while he was there working on the MBA, they offered him an assistant coaching position, and the team was doing well, and he wanted me to come see it. And so I came there that day, and do you know how dangerous it is to go to a live sporting event when you don't understand what's going on? Friends, it's really dangerous because there were times where I felt like I should be clapping and applauding, and I think at one point I actually did, and it wasn't a good time to do it. And you start to think, oh, wait a second, no one else is applauding. I think I might not know what's going on here. I think I'll just be quiet. But my head was so turned around. I didn't know what was going on. It didn't make any sense to me. I just saw a bunch of people running around. And so when you're in that state, it's very hard to know what you should even value. I think that's how we are as human beings. We find ourselves so turned around by what the world claims is important, what the world claims are the solutions we should seek, that it becomes impossible at times for us, even when we're trying our best, to actually know what is truly valuable, what we truly should be valuing. We're truly blind to it. I think we can see that in our nation at the moment, as people seek solutions to the trouble, the fact they feel troubled, they seek solutions in a political candidate. And we see our nation fighting, and you can listen to the supporters of either major party candidate, and a lot of their speech sounds almost identical because it's all about fixing how horribly broken things are and how this candidate is going to solve everything, that everything's going to be good again, or everything will be better, or everything will run smoother, or people will be happier. What are we doing? We're looking for someone who can save us from the trouble that we see. Some solution that's promised that will make things right. Maybe it's in your work. You say, I hate my job, but I know if I just get that promotion, if I just get transferred to a different department, if I just can get that other job I've been applying for, I'm going to be happy again. Things are going to be good again. The problem is when we're troubled, we start to look at all these solutions that ultimately are fruitless, that aren't really going to solve anything. But as Jesus stood before them, he called them to look to a solution with fruit. He actually told them what he was going to do, what he was in the process of doing, and said, in this you're going to be able to see a true solution, a solution that provides the fruit, the Spirit. It's a call for them to follow. Call for them to understand his third exhibit. Exhibit C, Jesus leads us to himself. After demonstrating who he was as the Messiah, he calls the people to actually follow him. And we see this in verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. It's interesting, in this passage we see the promised fulfillment of the suffering servant from Isaiah 52. What does Isaiah tell us there? He tells us of someone who would take on our sins. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon his chastisement that brought us peace, with his stripes we are healed. And what Jesus was telling them that he was going to do, he was saying, I'm going to fulfill that. You may not see it yet, but I'm going to fulfill that. I am actually going to take on your sin. I'm going to be lifted up so that you can be brought to me and brought into the light. The problem is in that upside-down mentality we get when we're dwelling in the world, just like I was at that football game, they can't see it. What do? They start to look for reasons why Jesus couldn't actually fulfill this role. Say, well, you know, I thought the Messiah was going to never die. The Messiah is going to be eternal. Verse 34, Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They clearly get the idea that what Jesus is saying there when he talks about being lifted up is that he's going to die. But then they say, you've disqualified yourself. You can't be the Messiah because the Messiah isn't going to do that. So even as Jesus was showing how he was actually fulfilling God's call, they were so blinded by what they thought was important, they couldn't see it. Then we might ask, well, why is it they were so convinced the Messiah couldn't die? Well, they might turn to Daniel 7, 13 to 14, which in fact later opponents of Jesus did. We read this in Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of man, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, true, it says that his kingdom will not be destroyed. It certainly, though, didn't say what the cost of him establishing that kingdom was. But they seem to be hanging on to that. And interestingly, a lot of Jews at the time were actually relating those passages together. So the idea that the Messiah actually would be eternal wasn't necessarily held by everyone. These may have been more theologically astute listeners that had actually been digging into the scriptures, perhaps even digging into secondary sources around the scriptures. Many commentators actually think that in this passage, the people are referencing First Enoch, another text that wasn't actually part of the scriptures for Jews or Christians, and yet had prophecies of a coming ruler that God would send. And you read it, and sure enough, it talks about this one who will never die, who will dwell with the people. You say, well, that's wonderful. They were so engaged. They so wanted to understand what God was doing that they're even digging into extra sources they didn't even need to be looking at. And doing that and thinking what they knew what God valued, they were actually missing what God valued. It's ironic that at the very time that Jesus was going to demonstrate most fully who he was, that in his death, his defeat of Satan would actually be the fulfillment, the seal, the sign that would say, this is the Messiah unmistakably. That was what was actually convincing the others around him that he wasn't the Messiah. I think it's because God's kingdom operates in a way that is so contrary to what we expect. Back to Philippians 2 for just a moment. Think for a moment how this works. It's not what the world says is how we get ahead. But because Jesus was willing to submit himself to death, even death on a cross, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted on him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's not how we write the stories. That's not how it's supposed to go. That you allow yourself to be utterly humiliated, even put to death, so that you could be exalted. And yet, because Jesus didn't look to his exaltation, but rather to giving the Father glory and to rescuing his people, God does exalt him. It's so upside down. We can't see it. So why does Jesus allow us to peek inside his mind? I raised that question early on. And I think it's for two reasons. First, for those of us who are in his light, who have come to believe in him, to remind us of that he has gone through a troubled time, that he actually went through a time where he was in mental anguish over what was to come. And to tell us what it should look like, how we should actually live. That it would be a call to action. Because if we see the only perfect human being face such a time and face it in such a way, he's instructing us as Christians on what it should look like when we face troubled times. But it's more than that. He also calls those who are standing outside his light to come in. Verses 35 and 36 are a very clear call to action that the people can't just stand there and debate whether he's the Messiah forever. They need to actually come and believe. They actually need to act upon it. What's happened in front of them? What's the case that he's placed before them that they should act? Well, of course, the heavenly voice. You'd think that would work. I mean, maybe you're not sure what you believe today. Maybe you have a friend or a family member that doesn't believe, and you think, boy, if God could just come down with a booming voice in front of them or in front of me, I'd believe. It'd be so wonderful. What happens? Well, when that happens, we in our fallen nature just find a way to explain it away. Jesus then demonstrates what true humility looks like, that he was willing to die for everyone. He was willing to die to rescue the world, to provide light to the world, and then offers that opportunity to come into that light. I think sometimes, because we have plentiful light, especially in the modern world, we forget how wonderful it is to have light, how terrifying darkness can be, how dangerous darkness can be. If you were here this summer for our Grace for All Summer Film Festival, there was one particular night that we had a new moon, and the discussion went long because we were having a great discussion. Everyone was just enjoying staying around, enjoying the fellowship, enjoying contemplating the movie we'd watched and the implications of it. And the last few of us came out, and all the parking lights in the parking lot had already turned off for the night. It was just virtually pitch black. Not perfectly, I mean, obviously we had the highway, but for all intents and purposes, you really couldn't see anything out in the parking lot. Now, our parking lot isn't a particularly dangerous place. I've walked across our parking lot thousands of times, and I haven't injured myself yet. Emphasis on yet. But at night, if you're in total darkness, and you can't see where the islands are, you can't see where the curbs are, you can't see if there... This was... if you imagine before we had our parking lot repaved and there were some uneven spots in it, if you can't see any of that, suddenly a relatively safe parking lot becomes actually a relatively dangerous place where you could trip and fall, you could stumble over something. And you need light. You need a way to get through the parking lot. And actually that night, I remember what I did. I pulled out my trusty iPhone, you know, and turned on my flashlight, which was wonderful. And suddenly you think, wow, this stupid little gimmick that I can actually use the flash on my phone as a flashlight suddenly is really important, because now we can get everybody safely across the parking lot. So when we're in the darkness, when we truly start to recognize that we're in the darkness, that we realize how dangerous the darkness can be. Too often, though, I think as human beings, we don't even recognize the spiritual darkness that we find ourselves in, because we're so accustomed to it, we don't even realize we can't see what's in front of us. Jesus calls them here into the light. He calls them into the light, but he does more than calls them into the light. He has a twofold call here. He calls them into the light to walk in the light. So wherever you might be today, this is a call for you and for me. For those of us who have already trusted in Jesus, who believe in him, who have been redeemed by him and renewed by him, this is a call to continue to follow him, to look at how he handles the worst of all possible situations, the situation that he's facing in taking on the sin of the world, and to see his focus, a focus on the glory of God, and to make that our heart too, that we, like him, would focus on what God values, even in troubled times, recognizing that God can use that to his glory. If I had that flashlight out and I shined it down and people could suddenly see where they were going, and I start walking across the parking lot, but everyone stays back there in the dark, does that actually do anyone any good? Well, it does good for me, but not for anyone else. Jesus calls those who come into the light, who are regenerate, to actually walk with him. It's important to actually walk, continue to walk with him and to be used by God. But the first step, the most important step, is to come into the light to begin with, to recognize that we need the light. And so that's what he calls them to at that point. As he stands before them, he says the light isn't going to continue to shine forever. They needed to actually quit squabbling over these details that had distracted them from the truth and simply believe, simply see what God was doing before them, simply trust in the Messiah, the Son of God. It was right in front of them. If you're still wrestling with Jesus today, I think that call, I know that call, is just as urgent today as it was then. He doesn't call us to stand outside the light and contemplate it and measure it and decide how high a quality that light is and whether it fits what we think is the ideal light bulb and so on. He simply calls for us to follow him in the light. He's the one that leads us from that blindness that comes from darkness into the truth. That once we stand in that light, then we can start to understand what God values. Then we can understand what is truly good. And then we can rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins that Christ provides for us. So it's a call for each of us today to act. A call for us to act. Those of us who believe, to follow, to continue to see the fruit of the Spirit be brought out in our lives, to constantly be seeking to be conformed to Christ. It's a call to all of us, for any of us that are still wrestling, to hear the Spirit calling us to trust in Him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are one who has such mercy on us that you would send your Son into the world. And even as we are sometimes so dense and these things are right before us and yet we can't see them, that you don't just ignore us because we're blind, but instead you provide the light of your Son to call us into your kingdom. Lord, I pray today that if for those of us that are just troubled and wrestling with what it looks like to be faithful, that you would provide us the comfort of seeing that it's as simple as continuing to follow your Son. And for anyone who might not really know what to do with Jesus this morning, I just pray that you would use his words this morning to call them to you, to recognize that the time is now to turn to that light, that you are calling them through this message. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.